Thank you so much, kids. Revival. It's a word that maybe a lot of people don't understand. The question that was posed to us through that song was, do you really want revival? Do you really want revival? What is revival? In a very purest and simple sense, revival is re-life. Life, a person learning and trusting that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Accepting him. Sometimes we need that introduction of Jesus again, not that we've lost him, but sometimes he's distant from us and we need to learn to live to please the Lord. And so that's a revival. Hopefully you want it. If you want it, he'll give it. And that is for sure. God will give it if you want it. But as Brother Joe comes, I want to encourage you to take the word of God from God. Not a preacher. Take the word of God from God. This is God's message to you tonight, and then we need to learn to apply it whatever way he gives. So Brother Joe, why don't you come and give to us God's word tonight?
Thank you, Pastor. Well, good evening. Great to see you here tonight, and good to see some new faces here, and good to see some faces. I'm getting used to where you guys sit. And so, I don't know, I almost thought, Pastor, like, let's just everybody move up to the front four pews, and that would probably seem like revival right in that moment, probably. I won't make you do that, but certainly just thankful for so many of you that have just been here faithfully each night and allowing the Lord to work in your hearts. And I know the Lord's been working in my heart, and this has been a good week for me. And if the Lord's working in your heart, you realize that it's because he's working in the preacher's heart too. And I'm certainly thankful for the Lord speaking to me this week. Let's go to Matthew 16 tonight. Spent a little bit of time this afternoon with your pastor and his wife, and they were sharing with us some of the sights from their trip over to Israel just recently. And as we were talking, Pastor Madrid said, got to one of them, this was my favorite day of the trip, and he was saying, we went to such and such a place, such and such a place, such and such a place, and I thought, oh, when he mentioned one, I said, oh boy, I might preach about that place tonight. And so I hope I'm not stealing, you know, something that he'll preach it again in the future, I'm sure. So, but tonight I trust the Lord will use this. The Lord had put it on my heart before we had that time together. And so it was just interesting and fun to talk about that. Matthew chapter 16. And let's begin reading tonight in verse number 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. An interesting passage of scripture, and a one that there actually is quite a bit of controversy around in theological discussions. And perhaps one of these verses or a couple of them are more familiar to us if you've been in church for any period of time. These are referred to sometimes, but I want to just allow the Lord to use this text in our heart as we think about what God's plan is for you, for your church, in the days ahead, what God wants to do here in this place. And so I trust the Lord will use this in our hearts as we look at the reality tonight that we were made to win. Let's bow together and pray as we begin. Lord, we need you in this moment. Lord, we have nothing if we don't have you. Lord, we thank you that we have you revealed to us in the Word of God. And Lord, thank you that we can have you made manifest to us through through the presence of the Spirit of God working in our hearts. And we ask tonight that you would use both of these realities to challenge us and to confront our thinking and to build our faith. Lord, we need you to move here in our midst. So I pray for each one that's here. I don't know what's on their hearts. I don't know what their day's been like today. I don't know the pressures that they've faced or the things that they're working through, but you know. And I pray tonight that they would receive from you exactly what they need as we look at the Word of God. So help me as the preacher, help them as the listener, as the receiver of the Word of God. And Lord, we will thank you and praise you for all that you do in your name. Amen. I'm a little bit of a baseball fan, and I won't go into what team I'm really, that I find my affinity towards. It has to do with where I grew up in, and not necessarily the fact that they were a great team, since they didn't win a World Series for over 100 years. But they finally did in my lifetime, so I'm happy about that. But anyway, but when we think about baseball, do we have baseball fans out here? Anybody who's really follows baseball much? All right, so we have a few baseball fans. And I think about baseball, and I want to just maybe put out a scenario here that helps me as I think about this, where we're going with this message here tonight. Let's imagine a baseball team that decided that they were going to invest all of their money. And baseball teams have a lot of money, if you didn't know. But they invest all of their money in pitching and in fielding. Now, if you understand baseball, pitching and fielding, that's defense. Okay, that's where the defense happens in baseball. And they decided, that's where we're going to put our emphasis. We're literally going to make, that's where we're going to spend our big money. And so we're going to put that weight there. And hitting, it'll take care of itself. You just don't have to worry about that. We're going to focus on defense. We just want to make sure that the other team doesn't get any runs on us. But that's their goal. So listen, that is what this season, if no team gets any runs on us, it's going to be a successful season. That's what we're going for. If that was all that they were concerned about, how many games will they win? If you succeed at not the other team not getting any runs, how many games will you win? None. See, what do you have to do in order to win a game? You have to score yourself. You see, defense is important. It certainly is. But without offense, you don't win. And we understand that in the sports room, we say, well, okay, listen, every sports team, they're trying to balance defense and offense and how they're spending their money, and it seems like they're emphasizing one over another. And we could look at football in the same scenarios, right? You can, the quarterback versus the lineman and all of these things. We could look at any sports illustration. We understand that. But I'm afraid that sadly, this mentality of let's just make sure that the other team doesn't get any runs can be the mentality that we have as a church sometimes. As believers, whether we want to admit it or not, we're just saying, well, listen, we just want to make sure that that the other team, that the enemy doesn't score anything on us. But it doesn't have to be that way. You see, Jesus never intended for his church to just be holding on, trying to survive, just waiting for the rapture to come and get us out of this mess that we're in. That's never been his plan. That's not why he made the church. From the very beginning, Jesus intended for his church to be an offensive organism, moving forward, taking ground. He made the church to win anywhere and everywhere that it goes. And tonight we're going to talk about this matter of the church and the fact that the church is made to win. And when I use the term the church, right, I want you to realize that I'm talking about you. Okay, a church is not a building. A church is an assembly, a group of people, which is what you are. you're here. And so when I say the church, I am talking about you as an individual and as a group. Yes, but this is not about say, oh, well, the church, yeah, that means this is for pastor. This message is for pastor. Well, it is for pastor because he's part of your church, but it's also for you. So when I use that term church, realize you're a part of that. And I want us to see this truth tonight, that we should be on the offense because we were made to win. And we're going to see three ways in which the church was made to win that should encourage us to be on the offense here in your community, in your life, as we seek to move forward in following Jesus. I want you to notice, first of all, the foundation for winning. We're really going to focus most of our attention tonight on verse number 18 and 19, but we're going to reference what's taking place in verses 14 through 17. Notice here what he says in verse number 18. He says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Upon this rock. Now, there's quite a bit of debate about that. If you read commentaries on this, there will be four or five different positions, and they all have their reasons, and some of them don't really seem to make sense, and some are based on tradition and other things. But I believe very definitely that what is being referred to when Jesus says to Peter, says, "Peter, on this rock I'm going to build my church." This is the foundation for winning. What is that rock? Look up at verse number 16. Jesus is asking this question. He says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they give some answers. Oh, people think you're a prophet, you know, or that you're John the Baptist, you know, all of these things. He says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as the spokesman for the group, isn't that what Peter always seems to be? Peter is the spokesman. He comes out and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so people have said, well, Peter is the rock. Well, I think we can rule that one out, and we don't have time to go through all of it. Other people say, well, the statement that Peter just made, that's the rock. That statement. But I don't think it's just the statement that Peter made. I think it is the reality of the statement that Peter just made. "Peter, what you have just declared is the foundation of my church. The fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want us to think about that statement, this foundation. What is the church built upon? Why is it that we can say we have solid ground to stand on as a winning organism? What is it? Because this church is built on the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, he is the promised deliverer. That term, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised deliverer. You see, Jesus was the fulfillment of all of God's promises and prophecies. We don't have time tonight, but over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the coming Messiah. And Jesus now is fulfilling every one of those. For over 1,000 years, the people of Israel had been looking and longing and waiting for this one that God had promised would come and deliver them and fulfill all of the promises that God had made to their people. It was what the longing of their hearts, if you were a Jew alive in Israel at this time, it was what from your youth you were taught to look. There's a promised deliverer coming. If he would just be here, everything would change. Jesus is the promised one, the fulfillment of all that God promises. And as that fulfillment now, though they'd waited for so long, looking and longing for this leader, the deliverer that God had promised had finally come. He was there. They were no longer waiting. The promises of God were now being fulfilled before their very eyes. And so Jesus was not just some theological fulfillment of promises. He was the expression of the faithfulness of God to his promises, the faithfulness of God to his people. People, when they realize that Jesus is the promised one, they say, "Our God keeps his promises." As they watched these prophecies be fulfilled before their very eyes through the life of Jesus, said, "God keeps his word exactly. every time. This is who Jesus was, the expression of God's faithfulness to his people. But more than that, as the Christ, he was the deliverer, the one who came to free them from their bondage. Now, the people of Israel in that day were underneath the rule of Rome, and they longed to be able to rule themselves. But that was not the point of the promised deliverer, because they had not been under the rule of Rome forever. But they had been under the rule of something else that Jesus was coming to deliver them from, and that was the rule of sin. The bondage of sin. And it's something that you and I are very, very well acquainted with. Sin breaking God's law. God says we shouldn't do it and we do it. Or God says we should do it and we don't. We could look at the Ten Commandments. We could look at the laws that God laid out. And we understand sin is the transgression, it's the breaking of God's law. And because of that, we deserve eternity in hell. We deserve to spend all of eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. It's not fun to talk about, but this is the bondage that we all have because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us sitting in this room. But Jesus came to free all mankind from that bondage. He came and he lived a perfect life. And he died a sinner's death to pay the penalty that you and I deserve to pay so that we could have his righteousness and his eternal life and spend eternity with him instead of eternity in hell. What an amazing deliverance. This is the freedom that Jesus came to offer, freedom from the bondage of sin. They didn't get it all at this point. There was still those within the disciples, and I think probably most of them were still thinking, Jesus is going to free us from Rome. But he said, no, I've got something much greater I want to free you from. And sometimes we in our life can get stuck in this thing, well, I just want my circumstances to change. If this circumstance in my life could change, if I could just get a little bit better job, or if I could get in a little bit better situation here, or if this conflict could be fully resolved, that's what I want. And Jesus says, no, I want to do something way better than that for you. I want to deliver you in an even greater way than that. I want to deliver you from sin. Yes, the eternal penalty of sin, but if you're here tonight and you're a believer, you've received that gift of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He also wants to deliver you from the power of sin in your life right now. You don't have to be bound by sin. You don't have to be caught up and feel trapped by sinful habits. You can be freed from bondage because he is the promised deliverer, the Christ. And as the Christ, as this one who fulfilled all of God's prophecies and was the expressions of God's faithfulness to his people, the one who came to free them from their bondage, friends, he is the answer to their deepest need. He was the answer to their deepest need, and tonight he is still the answer to your deepest need. He is still the answer to the deep needs and hurts and addictions and disillusionment of this lost world all around us. He is the Christ, and he is the foundation of this church. He is the one that all that we believe and stand for and hope in rests upon. Without him, why even be here? Jesus is the promised deliverer, the Christ. But Peter's statement doesn't just stop there. The reality of what Peter was recognizing in those words doesn't stop there, because Jesus is not just the promised deliverer. We see as well here that he is the divine conqueror, the Son of the living God. I find it very interesting here that Jesus asked this question. He says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's what Jesus says when he asks the question. The Son of Man, pointing to his humanity. The fact he's saying, listen, I'm just like you are. But when Peter answers the question, his reply is not, oh, you're the promised one. He says something remarkable. He says, you're not just the Son of Man. You are the Son of the living God. God come in human flesh. The true God of heaven, who has all power and authority, who created all things by the word of his mouth, and by whom all things consist, the one who has preeminence over all, he is divine, the very God of heaven. He is the living God. The living God. You see, he did die. He did die. But when he died, he conquered sin, death, and hell. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 8, we see this statement. It says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's shouting ground. If that doesn't get us excited, the fact that Jesus won the victory over sin and over death, over hell itself, that Satan is defeated, we must need a shot in the arm or a slap in the face or a kick in the pants. I don't know what do we need, but we need something. That's exciting. And because of that reality, he did not stay dead. Yes, he died a real death. He was buried in a real tomb, and he laid there for 3 days, but he did not stay there, friends. He rose from the grave, and he ascended up on high, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he is alive and ruling and reigning today. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you live your life like you have a living God? Like you have a God who is alive and at work today? Friends, I just want us to see here tonight as we look at the foundation for winning, this reality of who Jesus is, the promised deliverer, the divine conqueror. I want us to see that this local church is not an organization that is based on man's ideas. It's not just some religion based on the fantasies of dead men. It is based upon Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We all know this is true from a doctrinal standpoint, right? We'd agree, oh yeah, that's good. But listen, you're never going to be on the offense if Jesus is nothing more to us than doctrine. If this reality is nothing more to you than words on a paper of your doctrinal statement as a church, or words that you read in a theological textbook, if you want to be part of God's winning program, you've got to know Jesus as a person. Can I ask you, did you spend time with him today? I'm not asking if you had your devotions. I'm asking, did you spend time with him as a person? Is he more to you than just theology? Because he is far more than just theology. See, this church and you as a part of this local church should be on the offense because we were made with a foundation for winning. We have Jesus. But there's more. Notice now the promise for winning. So we've seen the foundation for winning, now the promise for winning. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want you to notice, first of all, this promise that's given to us here by Jesus is a promise of growth, first of all. He says, I will build my church. I will build my church. Now, Jesus isn't talking about building a physical building. That's not a church. We already mentioned that. He's talking about building the assembly, the body, the group of people growing. Now, I understand there's different kinds of growth that we can think of. We can think about growing in our depth, in our maturity, certainly. And that's certainly a very, very real reality of the work that Jesus wants to do in our life as a church. But I think if that's all we think Jesus was promising, we're missing the point. Because in any other situation, if you're thinking, well, an assembly growing means it's getting bigger. In other words, his promise is that if we follow him, if we live on the offense, according to what he's promising us here in this text, we can expect this church to be bigger next year than it is this year. And I'm not all about numbers. That's not my point. I'm just simply saying Jesus, we can get satisfied with thinking, well, hey, we're doing okay. When Jesus is saying, I'm promising you growth. He says, I will build my church. You know, building a building, if we were going to do that, you know, you expect it to take some time. But you don't expect it to take forever. We had on the route from our home to our church, where we've ministered for the last 10 years, there was several years ago, they were decided to build a library with some apartments attached to it. And it was a government project. And they start building that thing. And then I don't know what happened. They started, like, there came a point where literally as you would drive past, did they do anything? And it's not like they could have been doing things inside. There was no inside yet. And we drive, and week after week, literally it was like they were doing absolutely nothing. Now I understand it takes time to do things, but I'm thinking, what's happening? And there was a date it was supposed to be done by, you know, that they had posted, you know, supposed to be done by December of such and such year. Well, after a little while, that changes to April of such and such year. And then it changes to December of the next year. Well, eventually that thing got done, but can I tell you, we're walking by and thinking, well, what's wrong with this thing? I mean, what's wrong with this building project? Something went haywire because it's not going anywhere. There's no building happening. And sometimes we wouldn't accept that in a building project. We'd be like, hey, listen, what's going on? You've got a problem here. We're paying you. Nothing's going on. But we're okay with it in the church of God. Jesus is promising us here he will build his church. Do you believe it? Do you believe he actually meant what he said? Now notice, okay, this isn't about, okay, man, we got to go and, all right, so we've got to go and make this happen. Man, we got to make sure we have more people here next year than this year. No, notice this. He said, I will build my church. This is something Jesus said that he is doing. And I take comfort in that. As someone who works in church ministry, I take comfort in the fact this is not something I have to make happen. It is something that Jesus says he is doing. He will do. This is the heart of Jesus. But can I remind you that you are his body? You are his hands, his feet. He wants to use you as the channel by which he does his building work. And as the head of the church, he says, this is something I am doing. I am sending messages to my church so to see this happen. I am working in my body. I'm giving promptings to those who are in my body to see this happen. But the question is, are we as the body responding to what our head is doing? It's his promise. It's his work. But he wants to do it through us. A promise here of growth, but not just a promise of growth. I see here as well a promise of conquest. Notice he says here, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think this is one of the reasons why we often don't see the first part of the promise fulfilled, because of what he's talking about in the second part of the promise. Now, there's a lot of debate out there about this statement as well. I told you there is around this passage. But I think a proper understanding of where Jesus was at this moment as he makes this declaration makes the meaning abundantly clear and very powerful. powerful. And so I actually have, I worked with Brother Zach back here. Do we have those images there, Brother Zach? If you notice there, look up at verse number 13 as he gets this up here. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now, I have not had the opportunity to go to Caesarea Philippi. Your pastor has. And we were talking about that some today. But if you notice here on the map, we have here on the left-hand side of the map there where it's zoomed out further. Of course, we have the Sea of Galilee at the top, the Jordan River running down the middle, the Dead Sea at the bottom. If you look up north of the Sea of Galilee, about 16 miles, we have Caesarea Philippi. So you see it zoomed in a little bit up here. You see it up there, that dot, Caesarea Philippi? And so that's where they were. They were up, and this is right on the northern edge, really, of the land of Israel, right near Dan. It's a beautiful place of lush vegetation and was the source of the Jordan River, which you see there running down the middle of the land. Let's go to the next slide. All right, so this is what it looks like essentially today. Again, I didn't take this picture. I found this picture. Your pastor has pictures he took, which I am envious of. No, envy is bad. So anyway, you understand. I wish I could be there. All right. So this is what you see here. And again, the source of the Jordan River. Now, there's a couple of places where that flow into the Jordan River, but one was from this cave here. It is not currently. Some, I think, earthquakes and other things changed where the spring lets out. But it used to be that there was a deep, deep pool in that cave that you see there, and with a spring in the bottom. And the pool was so deep that they literally thought it was must be a bottomless pit. They tried to put things down, and they could not get something to reach the bottom. And so because of that, thinking, well, here this is a bottomless pit that goes to something in the underworld, it became a place of superstition. And we're talking from way back in the land of Israel. Supposedly, this was the place where the false god Baal would go to and from the place of the dead through this pool in this cave. All right, you remember Baal in the Old Testament? That was a plague, really, the worship of Baal to the people of Israel. And this was supposedly where he came and went to the place of the dead. Later, when Alexander the Great came through, he set up this area because of the superstition and intrigue and everything with that as a place of worship to the pagan god Pan, who's the half-man, half-goat, god of the forest and terror. They say he's the one who made the scary noises in the forest. And that's where the word panic comes from. And so he built a temple there. And that false wicked worship grew over time, with several different temples being built there, one even by Caesar himself when Rome conquered the land. And so there's a drawing here. The next slide is kind of what that looked like over time. So you see the cave is over here on the left-hand side, and then there was other temples that were built and a lot of just superstition and false worship, worship of false gods, Pan and others, that was going on here in this place. And the life of Caesarea Philippi really revolved around that false worship. I mean, this was the center of what their identity was. Historical records make it clear that this was a dark place of satanic stronghold. It was filled with sensuality, wickedness, filth, perversion, and debauchery. It was a stronghold of spiritual darkness in that part of the land, where Satan and his works seem to have full sway. And it was commonly called the gates of hell. You can go to the next slide here. This is another view of what it looks like there in more recent days. So Jesus is standing. I want you to picture this. Jesus is standing there with his disciples in sight of this spiritual place of spiritual darkness, this stronghold of the enemy, of Satan and false worship and wickedness and sin taking place there. And here, as he's standing there looking at that, he's just given this amazing promise to his church. He says, listen, in the face of these strongholds of spiritual darkness, my church is going to win. These strongholds, they cannot stand against the onslaught of my church. The gates of hell will not prevail. They will not win against my church. Do you see the picture? Do you see what Jesus is getting to? He's saying, listen, you literally can see these strongholds. You do not have to be intimidated by them. You do not have to shrink in fear from these. You can take ground and win over this place of wickedness. And friends, that happens as the church takes ground, not as it holds ground. Jesus doesn't want you to be intimidated by spiritual strongholds, friends. He wants you to conquer them. You don't need to avoid the places of darkness. Listen, friends, you need to run to them and deliver them from the grip of the devil. That's the promise. Listen, we see our country declining all around us. And it may seem sometimes that Satan and his forces are having a heyday. Can I tell you, friends, this is not the time for the church of the living God to huddle up within our walls and try to hold on and defend what we've got. If that's all that we do, we have already lost the battle. In the time and the place of the greatest need, we find the greatest opportunity. So run to it. It is time for the church to stop living so much for what is going on inside these four walls and start living to rescue the multitudes headed to destruction who are outside these walls. And can I tell you, church, I was thrilled. I'm absolutely thrilled about what God led you to and what you did as a church and what God did through you through this Christmas Hope Festival you had this last December. Boy, I was excited. You know why? Because I saw a church beginning to get on the offense. Say, hey, listen, we want to actually do something that's going to touch and reach our community. We want to do something that actually is seeking to get the light of the gospel to people who are desperately in need. Friends, that was thrilling to me, but I want to ask you, what now? What now? See, what are the strongholds of darkness that perhaps you've been intimidated by? The strongholds, did you know that they're there and that maybe make you hold back or hunker down when in fact Jesus says, that's where you need to go because it cannot stand against my church. Listen, this is exactly what the early church did. After the day of Pentecost, they went right into the teeth of the enemy and they won. They did not run from the spiritual strongholds, they ran to them. They went right back to Jerusalem, the stronghold of self-righteousness among a people who had just days before crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They went to Samaria, a stronghold of sorcery and false worship. They went to Philippi, a place of greed, demonism, and human trafficking. They went to Thessalonica, a place of riot and violence. They went to Athens, a city of intellect, but wholly given to idolatry. They went to Corinth, the seat of the temple of Aphrodite, a place of paganism and sexual exploitation. They went to Ephesus, the stronghold of the goddess Diana. They went to Persia, to India, to China, and beyond. And everywhere they went, in the face of every stronghold, the powers of darkness could not resist the advance of the Church of Jesus Christ. This, too, is a place of spiritual darkness. This, too, is a place with spiritual strongholds. Have you given up? Given into despair that there's some things that just can't be conquered? Are you just trying to keep your head above water? Well, let's just hold on. Let's just hang on to what we've got. Got to do all we can. Can I ask you, what are some of the spiritual strongholds here in this area? You can talk to me. What are spiritual strongholds that you know, or this is something that's right here around us? Dan. Okay. What else? works-based religion. Okay? Anyone else? I don't know. I'm not from around here. What are those things that when you go out and you interact with people, you think, oh, yeah. That you think, well, this person wouldn't want to hear because of this. I could tell you the area where I'm from, what some of the strongholds are. Where is it that you feel like, oh, this is something that's really tough for us to overcome? And it could be things even like affluence, comfortable living. Could be things like alcohol. Where I'm from, certainly drugs is a huge factor, a huge stronghold that we face. Racism, that's for me, where we live. That's certainly a huge factor. But whatever the strongholds are here in your community, and I tell you, you need to get off of the defensive posture about those things and get on the offense. Listen, the strongholds of darkness have to fall before God's people, and we have the promise that they will if we will simply get on the offense. The barrios, or the slums of Caracas, Venezuela, cover the mountains there surrounding the cities, and they're just places of incredible crime and lawlessness. There's over 1,000 of those, and in each of them there are criminals who are heavily armed, and they really kind of rule over their own kingdom, so to speak, with an iron rod. Well, Jackson was born and raised in the 70, which was one of the most violent of those barrios. No police force ever dares to tread the winding roads that separated the ramshackled shanties of the 70. And no one who defies the ruling gang mob authorities ever lives to tell about it. Well, a few years after Jackson, there in Jackson's life, God called him to preach. A few years after he was saved, God called him to preach, and he enrolled in Bible college. And he was in Bible college in 2020. In March of 2020, Jackson was 42 years old. He's a college senior, was preparing to start a church somewhere in Venezuela, and then the COVID-19 lockdowns hit, and they hit there as well. And Jackson was forced to stay home for weeks there in the 70. And he became impatient. It seemed that Satan was using this crisis to bring his plans to serve God to a screeching halt until God gave Jackson a bold idea. He set up a speaker on the flat roof of his home, and he began to preach to the neighborhood. No noise ordinances to worry about in the 70. At the end of his sermon, he gave out his phone number in case anyone was listening, and amazingly, he received calls and text messages and audio messages from people who asked him to visit them in their homes, some telling him that they had made a decision to receive Jesus Christ. Well, he was certainly ecstatic, I mean, thrilled. Wow, this is awesome. Until he heard God's next command. Start a church here in the 70. Oh, no, no, no. That was what he was trying to escape from. That's where he didn't want to be. He knew what kind of place this was. He knew the crime. He knew the gang mentality of the leadership. He knew he wouldn't last. There's no, he's not going to do that. No one from the outside world would ever come here to start a church. Why should I? But Jackson wasn't from the outside world. No one was more qualified to do the job than he was. And finally, Jackson yielded to God's direction to confront that spiritual stronghold in a more permanent way. And so Jackson nervously went to the local mob boss, for lack of better terms, to request permission to start a church. Looking Jackson straight in the eyes, the boss remembered how Jackson had showed some kindness to his children and even taking them to church services elsewhere years before. And so the boss looked to his bodyguards and said, Jackson is going to start a church here, and nobody better bother him or touch him. With that edict given, the church of 60 to 80 people is now safely protected and moving forward in the middle of one of the most violent barrios in the country of Venezuela. Can I tell you why? He got on the offense, and strongholds are beginning to fall. We'll say, okay, I see this is what Jesus is saying. He wants us to confront the strongholds that are around us. He wants us to not be satisfied and just hang back and be intimidated by them. He wants us to literally run to the strongholds and see them come down. He wants to build his church. That's his promise. What an amazing foundation we have for winning. What an amazing promise we have for winning. We say, how on earth does that happen? Because strongholds are strong. I mean, spiritual powers working against us, that's something hard to confront. It seems the reason that we're intimidated by them is because they're intimidating and seem impenetrable. How do we penetrate through that? Well, I want you to notice, finally here tonight, not just the foundation, not just the promise, but the provision for winning. The provision for winning. See, we can't look at verse number 18 and the promise that's given there without looking at verse 19, which lays out an important, vital provision that is given to us. He says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I want you to see here, first of all, the provision we have first is the privilege of access. The privilege of access. Notice he says here, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Can I just point out, it does not say the keys of heaven, like the Roman Catholics say it says. It was not now Peter's now had the authority to say who could or could not enter into heaven. That's not what it's saying. It says the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven here, I believe, points to the one who exercises his rule in heaven over all the earth, but particularly over those who have submitted to his rule. It's pointing to the reality that we have access to the King of heaven. He's saying to us, come right on in. Come right on in. Anytime you want to. Anytime you need to. When we arrived here, Brother Gross so kindly had his trailer parked here for us to stay in, and we were very thankful. It worked so well for us and such a blessing. And he said, there's a key here. So you can, you know, lock the trailer, unlock the trailer. Here's the code to be able to unlock it. And so, you know, after we had service Sunday morning, and, you know, we ate our meal and it was time to go back to the trailer, I pulled up my phone. Brother Gross, is it okay if we go in the trailer now? Did I do that? No. Why? Because he had already given me the key. He'd already given me access. And he said, anytime you need to go in, you don't need to call me and ask if you can come in. You don't need to do something for me. You know, Brother Gross, here's $20 so I can go in the trailer. Now, he might be blessed by that. I don't know. Not at all. He gave me the key. He said, go right on in anytime. Do you realize that is the privilege that you and I have with the King of heaven, the ruler of the universe, the one who rules in the hearts of men? And he said, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, friend, you and I have the most amazing privilege in the world. Access to the King of the universe, who has all power and all authority. Are you letting that privilege go to waste? Can I ask you, How much do you pray for the lost people in your life and actually expect that God is doing something? For those new believers that you're discipling. See, we'll never see spiritual breakthrough in their life if we don't come into the presence of the King of the universe and ask. You see, when we're confronted with an obstacle, with a roadblock, with a spiritual stronghold, how do we respond? It's going to happen. If we're going to seek to go and be on the offense, you know what we're going to run into? Obstacles. We're going to run into strongholds. We're going to run into roadblocks. In those moments, do we take advantage of the privilege that we have to go before the throne? The one who can change the situation? You know what we often do? We hit that roadblock. We come face to face with a stronghold that is intimidating from a human standpoint. And we pull back. We give up. We assume defeat. While the whole time, the living God of heaven who rules over the hearts of men has said, "Come on in, ask what you will, and it shall be done." An amazing privilege of access to the God of heaven, to the one who can change the hearts of men, to the one who can take the hardened atheist and bring them to their knees, to the one who can take the drug addict and free them, to the one who can take the self-righteous Amish person and show them that their righteousness is as filthy rags, the one who can take the intellectual liberal and show them that they are lost and on their way to hell. I don't know what the strongholds are that you face, but can I tell you, I know the God who can change the situation in every one of those situations. And you have direct access to him as a follower of Jesus. You don't have to do something to earn the right to come into his presence and ask. Jesus already did that. All you and I have to do is take advantage of the privilege that he's given to us to come boldly in and say, "God, you see this stronghold? It needs to come down. You know the lies that this person is believing. We've been maybe been burdened about it for a while. But God, you know this lie. Would you change their thinking?" Direct access. What an amazing privilege. What an amazing provision for the church to be able to win. You see, Jesus didn't say, "All right, you guys get on the offense and do the work, and I hope you do okay. See you later." No. He said, "Get on the offense. I will build my church, and I'm here for you. I'm here to change things. I'm here to move, if you just use the keys I gave you." Access to the King of the universe, the God of heaven, the living God. But not just a privilege of access, we see here as well an exercise of authority. He says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Does that seem a little bit stunning to you? Does that seem a little bit audacious? Like, did God actually mean that? Well, he said it more than once. Mark chapter 18, notice this, chapter 18, verses 18 through 20. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." This is not a cross reference. This is Jesus giving the same promise, the same incredible exercise of authority to us another time. And here it's pointing not just to us as an individual, but as a corporate body, as a church. Do you see that? Where two or three are gathered together in my name? If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them. We don't really believe that. No, I know we don't believe that. Because we don't do it. If we actually believed God meant what he said, when he promised this to us, our prayer meetings would be a little different. You would be there for the prayer meetings. You would say, there's important things happening here. There's authority that needs to be exercised as we, with the heart of Jesus, under the leadership of the Spirit of God, confront specific strongholds and go to God and say, God, this stronghold here, this lie that this person's believing, it's against you. It's the work of the devil. Tear it down. And you said if we would agree that you would do it. You said that we had the authority to bind here on earth and you would do it in heaven. That you would respond exactly to what we ask you to do. So God, tear it down. Tear it down. Exercising authority. You know how we often pray? God, it would be nice if you did this. When the things we know are the will of God. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not willing that any of his children should be far from him. And yet we pray, well, God, I would be, if you want to, it'd be nice if this. He gave us authority. That's not being presumptuous. It's just believing him. Listen, we have the right to exercise the authority of Jesus in prayer. That's where the battle is won. And in Jesus, you literally have the right to say, God, this needs to be done here, and it will be done. You don't have to timidly sit back and let Satan do what he wants to do. Jesus has all authority, and he has delegated that authority to you, his body. So what are you doing with it? You see, a church that is not praying and engaging the enemy on their knees is failing to access the provision for winning. I'm thankful for the fact you all meet together to pray and to agree together. But I hear there's so much more God wants to do in that matter of prayer. Some of you haven't taken the opportunity to be a part of praying together as a church, of doing exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And you know what, can I just tell you? You're missing out. You're not on the offense. Because if you were on the offense, you'd be saying, this is important. We've got to be part of exercising authority because this stronghold, we just ran into it this week, this stronghold here in this person's life, it needs to be torn down. So let's, church, we need to gather together. We need to pray against this stronghold and see it come down. It's what Jesus told us. It's the provision that he gave us so that we could win. Sometimes the reason that we don't have focused, effective exercise of the spiritual authority that's ours in Jesus is because we're not really living with any sort of strategy in our life or strategy as a church for reaching our community. And so we have no clue where the battle is. We're literally AWOL from the battle. And so we don't have any idea where we need to pray. We're not focused on being on the offense. And so we don't run into the strongholds. Can I ask you, what's the strategy? You're made to win, so what's the battle plan? How are you going to reach this community? How are you, as an individual, going to reach the people that God has in your sphere of influence? Is it a battle you're engaged in, or are you aloof? You'll never access the provision for winning if you're not engaged in the battle. Listen, friends, what an amazing reality. We have the foundation for winning. We have the promise of winning, and we have the provision to win through the power of prayer. that's been given to us. We should be on the offense because we were made to win. What bold advance do you need to take as a church? Praise God for the Christmas Hope Festival. A lot of energy and power and prayer and passion that went into that. Praise God for what God did. What's next? That's 1 month of the year. I know you spent a whole couple of years working on the thing. Okay, I understand that. But what's next? How are you going to engage the enemy? How can you confront one of these strongholds in your community head on? Will you step out and do it? Oh, friends, it's time to stop existing and start getting on the offense. Why are you here? Why does this church exist? To be a strong, conservative, fundamental church in this area? Listen, friends, is that important? Yes. Is that why you exist? No. If that's the end goal, forget it. You're here to reach this community. If it's just to be good and conservative, that's just a self-focused, dead-ended goal. We need to get focused on the task that Jesus has given to us. It's not a peripheral thing your church does. It's not one of the things that you guys kind of do on the side. It is one of the main reasons for your existence. So it's time to get on the offense. How much of your budget and time and energy is spent on offensive work? And I don't mean offensive. There's a difference. I'm being on the offense. As an individual member of this church, what step of offense do you need to take? I don't want to leave tonight without bringing it to an individual reality, because it's certainly something that's a corporate reality, but it comes down to individuals. What step do you need to take as an individual to be on the offense? I don't know how the Spirit of God may be working in your heart. You may ask, well, where do I even begin? I want to be on the offense, but how? I don't live this way, so how do I? I've never thought this way before, so how do I do that? What about if you do this? Just take a piece of paper, write down the names of maybe 5 people that you know that aren't saved, and just begin to pray for those people every day. And pray this way: Lord, would you show me the strongholds in their life that I need to pray against specifically? And as you pray for them daily, then say, Lord, which one of these people do you want me to talk to first? And then when the Lord makes that clear, this is the person you should talk to, obey. Go seek to engage them in a gospel conversation. And you know what you may find out at that moment? As you take that step of obedience, you may find out more clearly what the stronghold is. As this, they don't seem to be interested, or you hit against a roadblock or a hindrance or wrong thinking. And so you can go back and you can pray and say, God, this is the stronghold. Now, Lord, it needs to come down. And you can come together as a church and say, hey, I took this step, and in this person's life, this is the stronghold. Can we pray together and agree with God? This needs to come down and exercise his authority and see what God will do. It's starting to live on the offense. He was just 11 years old. His job was to serve the teacher and the group of about 15 pastors who were there for a gospel outreach training. But as he stood there in the doorway, listening as the teaching was going on, waiting to do his work, God began to work in his life. When the training was over for those pastors, he went to his boss and asked for 2 days off of work. and he returned to his home, where he told his father and his mother about the love of Jesus, and they trusted Christ. The next day, that 11-year-old boy found a phone, and he called the teacher who had taught the class, and he asked, "What do I do next? My parents have trusted Christ. I don't want to go back to my job. I want to serve Jesus with my life." The teacher helped find someone to replace him and began to train him further on the next steps to take. And in just a couple of years, that 11-year-old boy had planted 11 churches among the unreached people group that he was a part of. An 11-year-old boy. Today, he has started 45 churches. And his father, whom he led to Jesus that first day, is the pastor of the very first church that he started. There were 15 pastors there that day, friends, who heard the same training as this 11-year-old boy. It was focused on them. They were educated men, some of them even with PhDs. They had a lot of Bible knowledge and great theological training. But to this day, not one of them has planted a single church. But this 11-year-old boy did. You know why? Because those men didn't embrace the simple word, go. Get on the offense. And the 11-year-old boy did. He didn't know much, but he decided, "I'm going to get on the offense, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to share the love of Jesus, starting with those closest to him." And he's been used of God in ways that those 15 men can't even imagine. It's a remarkable story, I know, but I just want to encourage us, it's time to get on the offense, and it's not complicated. But it is a different mindset. Some of you say, "Well, my time to be on the offense is past. I don't have the get up and go I used to have." My friend, you might be retired. You might move a little bit slower, but you're still a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And he still expects you to be on the offense. You're still here. Praise God. Until you go home to be with Jesus, he wants you to be urgent, to be on the offense. We have a dear woman in our church who is just a precious saint of God. She walks with Jesus, and she's been a faithful witness leading many people to Jesus for years. Her husband passed away several years ago, and she now lives alone. And increasing in years, she lives in a community of, you know, retired folks. And she had an injury. This was a couple of years ago now, but she had an injury that made it so she couldn't even come out to church. She couldn't really get out. She was just kind of confined to her apartment where she lived. But she refused to sit back. She refused to lose her mentality of being on the offense. And so since she couldn't go to others, she began to invite people that she was burdened for to come to her. And one lady did, and she came, and she sat there in that living room, and she led her to Jesus Christ, someone she had been praying for quite some time. Still living on the offense, and God is using her. Do we have excuses tonight? Can I ask you, would you set those excuses aside and embrace God's promise tonight of winning? He's promised the strongholds of darkness must yield as the church advances, accessing the provision we've been given for winning in the name of Jesus Christ, who this church is built upon. Oh, church, we need to be on the offense because we were made to win. Jesus is on the offense. Let's join him tonight. Let's bow our heads to pray. I realize I went a little longer here tonight, and I apologize for that. And thank you so much for your graciousness and continuing to listen. And I trust allowing the Lord to work in your heart. Tonight, I really just want to encourage us, would you embrace a mindset of being on the offense? Perhaps tonight God's dealt with your heart about just being intimidated by the strongholds of darkness, and you need tonight to just embrace his promise that they will fall as we advance. Perhaps God's working in your heart about a particular step of faith you need to take, about embracing, beginning to get on the offense with those around you. Perhaps it's a matter of a specific stronghold that God is putting in your heart. You realize this is a stronghold in our community and we need to begin to attack this. You know, your pastor would love to have someone come and say, what about this step? Could we take this? Don't just wait around for your pastor to tell you this is the next step we're going to take. You're the body. And he would love to have you come and say, Pastor, God's putting this on my heart. Can we pray about this? Perhaps God's dealt with you about your just disobedience, your unbelief, not accessing the provision that's been given to you. Maybe he wants you to make a commitment. Say, if the church is meeting to pray, I will be there. I don't know how God's dealt in your heart tonight. Perhaps tonight it's you need that promised deliverer we talked about. You don't know for sure your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. But you realize, I need to be saved. I need to be delivered from the bondage of sin in my life. Well, Jesus can do that for you tonight. He's ready and willing to save tonight. He's working. He's pursuing after you because he's a God who's always on the offense. I don't know how God's worked in your heart, but you would say tonight, if you would, just by raising your hand, saying, God has worked in my heart in a very definite way tonight through this preaching. And just a simple raising of your hand, say, God has spoken to me tonight. Praise God. Lord, you know the work that needs to be done. Lord, thank you so much for what you have done. Lord, I'm encouraged. I don't preach this message tonight because I feel like this church is stuck in a rut. I feel like they're moving forward. And so I trust this has been an encouragement in that tonight. Thank you for what you have done. But Lord, I pray there is so much more you want to do as you build this church. There are strongholds that you want to bring down through the prayers and forward movement of this group of people. And God, I plead with you, would you do it? Would you help them even now to respond to you? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.